Well, it's been very good to be with you this weekend, so thank you for your very warm welcome. And I think I know more of you, that's not more about you, but more of you, as I return to Plymouth than I knew when I arrived only yesterday afternoon. And if nothing else on the way back, it'll keep me awake praying for you, brother, as you minister in another place a little later on. I should be able to remember some of you in prayer, and it's good to meet some of you for the first time. And it is always a precious thing, isn't it, to meet one another and greet one another in the Lord. And I trust it has been as good a day for you as I trust it will be for me. And thank you for your kind words about the return. It is our anniversary today. 31 years ago, we first opened, well, actually it's 34 years ago, sorry, I lose myself. 34 years ago, we first opened the doors of a school for Sunday school work. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it has been ever since, every single Lord's Day without fail, apart from obviously during COVID when we were online, as I know others were. And the Lord has richly blessed that work. And no one could tell me that Sunday school has had its day, because I could show you Trophies of Grace, who are now members with us in Plymouth, and who would be able to say, and they can say, and how precious it is to hear them say, I once sat in those chairs. I once did what I can see you're doing, thinking I can't see you. I once wished that the speaker would shut up, as you're probably wishing I shut up, and we can get on with the game of football. So we do thank the Lord for his goodness to us. It was on the 3rd of May, as we may have mentioned yesterday afternoon, that we met rather late in the evening and finished even later in the evening, when your dear pastor, our dear brother, came and preached at our constituting service. And that was 31 years ago. So we do thank the Lord. And I am away from Plymouth. I wouldn't be away for anyone else, but I was so humbled and grateful to you and the Lord for the invitation to come. And I trust when I return, as so often happens, and I do put it down to prayer, that they will say, you'll never guess who came in this evening, or you'll never guess what happened in Sunday school. And I will say, as I do every single time, I need to go away more often. There seems to be a way of the Lord in these things, and it is such a precious thing, and I trust that you will be blessed, and our dear folk down in Plymouth will be blessed. I've already had a few messages wishing me a safe journey, and make sure I get home in time for our annual church meeting tomorrow. So please remember us in prayer. We'll remember you in prayer. Now, yesterday I sought to make a case for long-suffering. It's an attribute of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is so essential as we seek to build local churches under the guidance, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and head of his church, by the Spirit from the Word, that we don't take up positions. It's such a sad thing. I do sometimes speak to people in other churches. It was very sad, even on an occasion here, but I'm afraid that's between me and the person who said it, to hear that I have been involved in various disputes with certain individuals. And I think this is remarkable. What's brought this about? It must be the individual has a different understanding, has a different memory, and I find that my reputation is not held in high regard. Well, there's no reason that it should be, for not for things that I haven't done, please. But this seems to be a problem among local churches. I wonder if it's getting worse, actually. And I've heard some grievous things when I've been among you, things that will bring tears to my eyes as I return. The way the devil gets in amongst the Lord's people and sets one against another. And even those who seek earnestly to restore fellowship and reconciliation get no thanks for their efforts, but rather receive greater opprobrium. It's a sad thing indeed, and it shouldn't be so. Long suffering, patience with people for a purpose. I think if we only remember that, I've never offered to teach in the seminary, but I seem to be asked more often than I can manage. But there's a dear man, he's now completed the course, and every time he sees me, he says, patience with people for a purpose. And I say, Marcus, dear brother, don't forget that. So vital, both in church life and especially when you venture into the open air or venture into the weeknight meetings or into Sunday school. Be patient with people for a purpose. That's what God has been to you and me. And that's particularly exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I mentioned this yesterday, but I would like us to look. And if we need a text, it's going to be in Acts chapter 9. It's going to be kicking against the pricks. And we're going to start in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. And I don't think this verse is unknown to any of us. We're so grateful for it. We've spoken even, those who know a family that left us. I trust they say nice things about us, but I begin to wonder. I'm sure they do. But this was the testimony of a Russian lady, Irina. She is a Jewess. She left Russia because of the persecution of Jews in Russia. And she went to Israel. And her testimony is that the persecution of Christians in Israel was far worse than the persecution of Jews in Russia. Not politically correct and not something that you'll hear politicians say, but that was her testimony. So she moved to Plymouth. And we used to have a meeting in the afternoon. It was a Russian meeting. I used to preach and she would simultaneously translate. They were precious times. We used to get 15 to 20 Russian speakers in those meetings. But she left us to Cambridge, for Cambridge, and I trust she's still doing good things there. But her testimony was this. She heard about Saul of Tarsus, and something gripped her. Something held her, and it was, and she came to understand, it was 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 16, that was true of her. The way the Lord dealt with Saul of Tarsus broke her. Now, she's a strong lady, as those of you know her, and she's been through a lot, as I've probably just intimated. But the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Patience with Saul, patience with people for a purpose, the salvation of his soul. Now, we could read in that passage very, very briefly what he was like. And we mentioned it, I think, briefly yesterday. But in verse 13, he was a blasphemer. He reviled. He was filled with hostility, hate-filled words, mocking, contempt, no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. He believed in the God of the Old Testament, so he thought. He had a righteousness, according to the law, there was nothing lacking whatsoever. But he describes himself as a blasphemer. He only knew himself when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lesson there is there. We may think we're good people. We may think we have every right to be favoured by God. We only know ourselves when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see ourselves in the light of his most perfect life. How far short we fall. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Spirit comes and he reproves us of righteousness. We don't have any. Of sin, we have a vast, immeasurable quantity, and of judgment to come, which will be fair and equitable, and there will be none who can raise a word in objection to an eternal sentence if they will not believe. But he was a blasphemer. He perhaps even was there in Jerusalem. Think about this in a moment. Might he have actually been in that crowd? Might he have actually gazed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He was a blasphemer. Total unbelief. Anyone who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was fair game. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He was mad. We'll look at that as well in a moment. Exceeding mad. He was also a persecutor, of course. He blasphemed, but he persecuted those, sometimes getting them to blaspheme. He was instilling fear into those who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been a most fearful sight when he broke up meetings and burst into houses and dragged off parents to suffer in front of children and children to suffer in front of parents. He would belittle, he would deride, he would not tolerate any defense, any response. He was a persecutor, and he was also, in verse 13, injurious. What does that mean? I think it means, and so often the scriptures are so kind, aren't they? They don't tell us the graphic detail. It must incorporate everything that he did. And the thought of murder, even, of family members in front of others, was something, as you know, often happened in warfare, that children would be made to view the humiliation and degradation and ultimate death of their parents. Doesn't say that. You can say to me, it doesn't say that in my Bible, but it does say he was injurious. And likewise, he was root and branch. The core of his being was against. He was anti. He was totally against. He lived and breathed a hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was utter contempt of him. And if he could, he would have silenced anyone who dared to speak or to propagate and spread the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26 and verse 11 talks about shutting up in prison, punishing, compelling them to blaspheme, exceeding mad against them. What a fearsome sight he must have been. We've sung of John Newton's wonderful conversion, and of course he was, as you know, a blasphemer, and certainly, I suspect, injurious, even injurious to some, who it's written of him that his blasphemies were to such a degree that even hardened, unbelieving sailors were embarrassed at the things that he would say and the things that he would do. That was Saul of Tarsus. But we read in Acts chapter 9, something remarkable happened. And perhaps if we go straight to the verse, and this is where our text comes from, verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, the prick, of course, as you know, when the ploughing was taking place, the oxen, they were lashed or held together with the yoke, pulling the plough. The ploughman was behind, and he would seek to plough a straight furrow. If they veered off to the left, he had a pole, and it had a rather sharp spike on the end. And he would give them a prod, and they would inevitably come back in line. And if they strayed over this way, the prod would come to this side and they would go back into line. It's hard to kick against the goads, against the pricks. And that picture's being used here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to address one who was a persecutor, who was a blasphemer, who was injurious. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you have to say, dear friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, all I can do is echo and confirm and seek to persuade you that not only is it hard, it will get harder to kick against the pricks. You need to seek and find peace and pardon, which are fully and freely granted to those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I do have a tremendous sense of gratitude for a number of dear brethren. I think I've mentioned one sitting among us, but also to dear Mr. Malcolm Watts, who has been like a father to me in many ways. And he always tries, remarkably so, to have 7 points. So I am following in the footsteps of a dear brother, and I know you know him well. I have 7 points. I realise that my sermons have all had 7 points, but I make no apology for that. I feel that if it's good enough for our dear beloved brother, and do remember him in your prayers, I do speak of him. He describes his present experience as being a living departure. I never had that. I was spared that. But now his dear wife doesn't recognise him. He seeks to visit once a week. Some of you will know more than I do. But do remember him, a dear man, suffering dearly for his faithfulness. And he continues to be an example to so many of us. What might these pricks have been? Well, I've got seven of them, and we'll go through as quickly as I can. The Lord be with you, brother. And the first of these is, I want to suggest that Saul would have heard and would have seen Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you're not going to find that in the scripture, but he was the right age, and it's difficult to think that someone who was of his standing, destined for greatness, already had a very high opinion of himself, irrespective of what Gamaliel, the feet of whom he sat at, would have had planned for him. It's difficult to think that one who was causing such trouble, who was a real thorn in the side of the Jewish clergy, it's difficult to think that Paul or Saul of Tarsus, being in Jerusalem, would not have heard him, would not have heard the Lord Jesus Christ. We read again and again, I won't turn to it, but Luke particularly mentions this, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come down from Jerusalem into Galilee, into those cities around the coast, Capernaum especially, specifically to look at him, to inspect him, we might say. Difficult to think that Saul wouldn't have been among them. So let me suggest, because it lends an application, dear friend, he would have heard, I suspect, and he would have seen things. He would know and he would have seen that the common people heard Jesus of Nazareth gladly. He would have known that Jesus of Nazareth taught with authority, not as the scribes or not as his friends and colleagues in the Jewish clergy. He would have thought, what simplicity. Don't you ever try to think of a parable? The Lord Jesus Christ seems to effortlessly perpetuate parables, but they are so difficult. In fact, other great people have not been able to preach in parables. We don't see Paul often, or Peter, but the Lord Jesus Christ could do something that attracted the attention of his hearers. He was a most remarkable teacher, and he had the ear of the people. Even Zacchaeus, who was a rich chief tax collector, wanted to see him, as Luke tells us in Luke 19. Why did he want to see him? Did he just want to see what he looked like? No, he wanted to know, what was it about this Jesus? Where did the authority come from? What was special about him? How did he commend himself to the people when those hated, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees were everyone's worst enemy? He wanted to see him who he was, Luke tells us. And we can ask the same question of ourselves. Have we heard the glorious news? We used to sing a lot of choruses where I was converted. I'm not saying anything against choruses, but one of the things that choruses do, if you sing the same line 16 times, you tend to remember it. And I do remember some of those choruses, but how about this? We have heard the joyful news. Jesus saves. Now, is there anyone here going to say you haven't heard the joyful news that Jesus saves? Have you not seen changed lives? I think I've mentioned my father yesterday, but there's a young man who, as I go round, anyone who's been to Plymouth knows him. I don't know if he's ever going to see this, but he won't mind me saying this, so please don't feel embarrassed on his behalf. Neil, he came to us. I think he was probably getting suicidal. Wonderful trophy of grace in the early years. Unchurched family, his parents wouldn't even come to his baptism. They had no time for that sort of thing. Such a sad thing. But Neil, a wonderful trophy of grace. And he could not have said he had heard anything from anyone about anything religious. And his testimony is wonderful. He used to say, why does this Mr. Clark keep talking all this religious nonsense? Why can't he just shut up and we can get on with what we want to do? But it was important that he heard, and it's important that you hear, dear friend, that Jesus saves. He transforms. Neil is an absolutely transformed person. He's so transformed that although his parents wouldn't come to his baptism, they will now come to an occasional service. Why is that? It's because they've seen that he's happy. He'd never been happy in his life before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He now manifests the fruits of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is such a precious trophy of grace and an example to the young. He has such a heart for the people in the neighbourhood who are like he was. And his desire is that they should not only hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, they should not only see truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they should themselves see him. Paul, I wonder if every time the Lord Jesus Christ spoke or preached or gathered the people, I wonder if Paul was slightly pricked. There's something here that merits your attention, dear friend. This is no ordinary person. His enemies would say, by what authority do you do these things? You know, even Nicodemus, I think it is rather misunderstood, but that's for another day. When Nicodemus comes by night and says, you can possibly do this except God was with you. What's Nicodemus after? Is Nicodemus after salvation? I don't think so. What's Nicodemus after? He wants Jesus to come over and join his side. Just think, if they had Jesus performing miracles. How do you know that? Well, because John 3, people say it's such a concertina of the exchange. I don't think that's necessarily true. We know that no man could do these miracles. Jesus could read his heart. What you're after is you want me to join you. You want us to join forces to be an effective. Immediately he cuts to the chase. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's absolutely, an alliance is out of the question because you have not been born again. That must have had such an effect on Nicodemus. And we, of course, do read subsequently of Nicodemus being there with Joseph, tending to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismissed by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his wrong understanding, because of his wrong belief. I wonder if you have a wrong understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, these things seem very harsh. These same thing, but sometimes you would have to speak harshly in order to get a hearing. It's a most interesting thing to me, but not from a political point of view at all. But I understand that people who stand up to people who want to be authoritarian dictators gain their respect. People who fall over are considered to be rather soft and weak. Is that interesting? I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ's impression towards Nicodemus was when he simply cut him off and said, we're not even going to go there. You need to be born again. And until you are prepared to be, this conversation is over. And Nicodemus would sneer back. How can a man be born again when he's old? That's not a seeking question. That's a dismissive expression of unbelief. But anyway, to hear and to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard the wonderful news, Jesus saved. You've heard that, dear friend. Does that prick your conscience a little? Do you need saving? It certainly would prick the conscience of Saul of Tarsus. It was hard for him to kick against those pricks. I wonder if, secondly, he did see a number of those miracles. Clearly those miracles has had a particular effect on Nicodemus. Oh, if only we could do these. Goodness me, the people would be much more receptive. We'd be able to show that God was with us, but they couldn't do them. If they could, they would do, but they couldn't do them. I wonder if Paul thought to himself, I'm going to say Paul, not Saul, otherwise you just have to forgive me. I wonder if Saul said to himself, how does he do this? You know, I had a religious instructor teacher at school. I think I may have mentioned a little bit about him. You can tell he made a big impression on me. Don't believe in miracles. No one believes in miracles these days. There's bound to be an explanation. I'm afraid when he got to, and I was very concerned to hear my younger son say this fairly recently, stepping stones in the Sea of Galilee that only Jesus knew where they were. I mean, who's kidding who? How far does unbelief have to go? Stepping stones in the Sea of Galilee. As we read this morning, Jesus walked on water. Why? How? Because he was the Son of God. He created these things. How did he feed, as we read this morning, 5,000 men, plus women and children, with just a few loaves and fishes? Because he was the creator of loaves and fishes. He could multiply as many as were necessary. And as you know, those 12 baskets full were more than he started with. That should be a little bit of a prick to those who won't believe. Now, I don't want to go as far as to suggest that Saul witnessed that, but he would have witnessed some remarkable things, and I suspect he would have carried out some investigation. Now, again, I can't prove that, but you know from John chapter 9, it's a long chapter, and the man born blind, he goes to the pool of Siloam, he washes, and he comes back seeing. And the Pharisees conduct an investigation. It's a very thorough investigation. They want to know who did this. They begin to think that this can't have happened. This man has never seen, and now he's seeing. This can't have happened. So they call his parents. This isn't your son, is it? This is someone else. Because they just could not and would not believe. It's almost as though you read, well, how did he do this to you? And eventually, they self-satisfy their consciences by ejecting the poor man from the temple. They excommunicate him because he says, well, here's an amazing thing. You, as it were, teachers of Israel, you don't recognize this man and call him a sinner, and yet he gave me my sight. One thing I know. I wonder if the apostle, wouldn't it be interesting? Glory will reveal all these things. Actually went up to that man in John 9 and said, I don't care what you said to anyone else. You didn't really receive your sight after being born blind, did you? And when he said, yes, you need to come to terms with this, Saul, great man. That's exactly what happened. I know nothing except once I was blind, now I see. The power of testimony. I wonder how many times Saul heard that. That would have been a bit of a prick to him, wouldn't it? These people turning, these fishermen, why leave their nets and follow this Jesus of Nazareth? What hold does he have? He would have sought and he would have applied the latest sources of investigation. Do you know, I was in France recently. I've probably mentioned this, but it was a great privilege to go, and I clearly share with someone else who had a grandfather in the First World War who was gassed. He didn't live long enough for me to ever know him or see him, but I've got quite a few things that he had in the trenches, and they are very precious to think how the Lord spared him, because we didn't say this, did we, but had he not been spared, and had that gas been successful, not only me, but quite a number of people would not be here today. The overruling mercy of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord, what an amazing thing it is. But you know, the Battle of the Somme, if anyone doubted that, that's 110 years ago, you know, and 50 to 75,000, it's the largest loss of British military life in one day, still 110 years later. If someone said that didn't occur, would you say, oh, fabrication? Of course it's fabrication. No one believes that these days. No, everyone knows it occurred. You'd be considered mad if you said it didn't happen. But you know, there are people who will deny the Holocaust. They're known as Holocaust deniers. That was 80 years ago. But these things were being written about 30 years after they happened. If you wanted to say, did the Lord Jesus Christ really perform a miracle? You could go and speak to the man born blind. How amazing is that? The scriptures tell us that over 500 people at once saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Wow, 500 eyewitnesses. Best of luck trying to convince all them that they imagined it or they dreamt it. What a prick that would have been. But we'll come to that in a moment. No, there are people who could say, we were there. That was me. I was blind. I couldn't see. I was deaf. I couldn't hear. I was lame. I couldn't walk. Poor Saul, we almost begin to start feeling sorry for him, don't we? The more he investigated, the sharper the pricks must have become. And we could apply that thirdly to the empty tomb. I love to imagine, again, I don't know, of course I don't know, but do you really think that Saul wouldn't have gone into that tomb? He wouldn't have arranged to meet with Joseph and Arimathea. Show me where the secret passage is. What do you have to push to get an opening here? I imagine it's almost like a 2,000 year ago crime scene investigation episode, isn't it? Looking for where that body went. It must be here. Perhaps it's still here. Perhaps there's a secret compartment somewhere. He would have tapped, and if he had the capacity to drill, the empty tomb. What a powerful testimony that was. There was Peter on Pentecost preaching. 3,000 people were to be converted, and he would have been a short walk, half a stone's throw away from the empty tomb. There were an awful lot of people who didn't believe that that empty tomb was empty because someone stole, or because there was some trickery, or because the Lord Jesus Christ just recovered and walked away. The empty tomb, what a prick that was. I wonder if when perhaps people were being dragged away by the apostle, by Saul, and he was going to put them to death, they said, but Saul, what about the empty tomb? I wonder what he said. Don't worry about the empty tomb. That's nothing to do with me or you. But it must have nagged away. Where was that body? And the missing body would be, surely, fourthly, a prick. Oh, if only he could produce that body. What a wonderful, complete sort of slam dunk winning argument that would be. Here is the body. Here is your Jesus of Nazareth. Here is your Lord of glory. But he couldn't do it. I wonder if rewards were offered. I wonder if some pretended that they had the body. I don't know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Oh, if only that body could be produced. You know, Mary and Thomas perhaps had opportunity to speak to Saul. Difficult to think they didn't. You were first at the tomb. What happened? Thomas, what was it that made you change your mind? You saw him. You must have imagined it. No, Thomas would have said, I saw the holes in his hands. I saw the wound in his side. Don't tell me I imagined that. I just fell to my feet, fell to my knees. My Lord and my God. You're looking for the missing body, Saul. He is risen. He is not here. That's what was told us. And that's what we tell you. And there is no mystery at all. There's no trickery. There's no secret doors or compartments. You know, that's why, surely, in Mark 16, mentioned it this morning in verse 14, he upbraided them. Now, it's interesting reading what that word upbraided mean. It seems to have certain levels of reproving. I like to think that's a pretty strong word. He reproved them with their unbelief. It's almost too moving to make the application, but can I just say it and move on? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, dear friend, is going to have to reprove you of your unbelief? I remember hearing Joel Beakey speak, and I've heard him give this illustration twice. You've probably heard it as well, about when he was young and his father, he would insist that the family were gathered for family prayers every day. And he used to plead with tears in his eyes that the Lord would never have to call him to bear witness against his own children because they wouldn't believe. His great fear that he would be called upon those who had seen and heard, and he would be called to witness, just as the Ninevites would be called to witness. They believed when they heard about the willingness and readiness of God to repent, and you wouldn't, the Saviour says. What an awful thing that would be. And of course, it may be for some of us in the Lord's will and providence that is the case, but it certainly adds urgency, doesn't it, to our prayers, and it certainly had an effect on young Joel, as you've probably heard him say, that his own father and mother would have to bear witness on that day of judgment that they had told him, they had spoken, they had reasoned, they had preached, they had persuaded, they had interceded, but still, perhaps, there was unbelief. Don't be like that. Don't have the Lord Jesus Christ have to upbraid you because of your unbelief and hardness of heart on that last day. These pricks are beginning to come thick and fast, aren't they? And I know we're speculating a little bit, but it gives the application. If we've heard and we still haven't believed, if we've seen a change, I'll come to that in a moment. If we've seen something of the power of the Spirit of God in the life of a now believer, and still we won't believe, those pricks, dear friend, must be terribly uncomfortable for you. We've had teenagers. I remember one dear girl. She left one of our services absolutely inconsolable because she had, I believe, seen something in her mind of the suffering Saviour on Calvary's cross, rather like John Newton. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. But where is she now? She's nowhere. She was pricked, but as yet, she's kicking against the pricks, and many are. And we hope and pray that they will yield, as Saul did. Don't you be like that, dear friend. Don't be kicking against the pricks. Fifthly, the disciples' transformation. It must have been one of the greatest mysteries that poor Saul could ever have encountered. Here was Peter, simple fisherman. Here was some other simple fisherman. And they were speaking in languages that they'd never learnt. Even the best universities can't do that. They can't teach you Hebrew. There's some amazing accounts. I could tell you about one or two individuals, a man called Bill Patterson, for example, an absolutely staggering, remarkable capacity for languages. And he could learn to university standard languages in a couple of months that would take us years and we still would fail. But this was instant. This was remarkable. Surely the ability of the speaking in foreign languages that hadn't been learned would have been a strong enough prick to convince many. I think it would have convinced me, but I don't want to undervalue or understate the hardness of my own heart. But we do know that Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. We read that he was consenting unto his death, that those who threw the stones laid their clothes at his feet. I wonder how that fared with Saul. That he saw Stephen not crying out for mercy. He saw Stephen not in any way apologetic. He saw Stephen not in any hint of recantation for having stated his trust and his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have been terribly difficult for Saul. And as he saw Stephen say, I beheld the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand, and he was about to be with him, which is far better. That must have been so difficult. You know, it is often the case, isn't it? Again, a dear lady from Wattisham has been mentioned a couple of times, and she always is very precious, but I remember her telling me for the first time, what was it, do you think, young man, that sustained the martyrs when the days were in this land that they were to be marched or directed or taken in the cart to the pyre and the pole, and they were to be, with joy upon their lips and upon their faces, burnt in what you might think was complete agony because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it? Well, The dear sister believed that it was special grace, and I'm sure she's probably right. But what a foolish thing. That dear lady was also very intrigued. I remember her saying once to me, "I'm really interested, you know, how the Lord uses the unrestrained hatred and hostility of the devil himself to achieve his own purposes." And this is a good example, I think. Send all the martyrs, or the ones who are going to be martyrs, back to their hometowns. Now, I didn't know that there was someone martyred in Derby, who our dear friend, Mr. Toms, was telling me about yesterday, so I shall be investigating her. But what a foolish thing, we might say, to be martyred. Imagine someone was sent back to Friston to be martyred, and it was just going to be out there. What effect would that have on people? You say no one from Friston has been saved yet, but if they could see someone being burnt with a great smile on their face, singing praises to the Lord, that would have a mighty effect, wouldn't it? Why did the devil think this would be a successful ploy? It had exactly the opposite effect. It was the best way of propagating the truth that could possibly be dreamt up, thought of, planned. It's too good to be planned. And the martyrs would set such a testimony. And there is a little booklet that our dear friends down on the Sussex coast have written, the Sussex Martyrs, you may know it. And it speaks about the wedding day, that those of us that can remember that far back, and I'm sure we all know that there is the bride, and the groom comes, and he comes down. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? There's a groom, and the bride comes. She's brought down the aisle, a long time ago, I'm afraid. She's brought down the aisle. What a wonderful walk down the aisle. And there, the bridegroom. What a glorious day. The martyrs, so it's said, and who am I to question? It was their wedding day. And there are martyrs, and there was wife, and there were little children. And what did the dear saintly man do? He forsook all, and he went as if he was walking down the aisle. This was his wedding day. He was going to see his Saviour and his Lord. It was like approaching and being taken to and carried into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given tremendous grace, but to view it as your wedding day, what a wonderful encouragement that is. Now, Saul must have seen that again and again. And just as in this land, it had such a powerful effect on the people who knew these martyrs, people who couldn't understand what it was. Why were they smiling and rejoicing as they were being consumed in the flames? What a powerful evidence, what a powerful witness that the change that was seen. Stephen must have been a very sharp prick to Saul of Tarsus. Yes, he was consenting to his death. He did want to destroy them, but Stephen would give him more than adequate reason to question whether he had completely got it wrong. You know the verse in the scripture, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a privilege it is, dear friend, if you do have unbelieving family members. People often talk to us about bringing children to the Lord. I suppose my experience is exactly different. It's good to speak to Mr. Toms again yesterday on this. Is children bringing parents to the Lord? I can never understand why it is that unbelieving parents are expected to bring children to the Lord, when surely the privilege, and certainly my, as I mentioned before, the privilege of bringing parents to the Lord. What a wonder is that? Supreme privilege and delight. What has changed you? You didn't used to be like this. A new creature, a new creation. That must have been a very sharp prick. I wonder, dear friend, if you know someone, you know, as you read Christian history, how often does this happen? Often with very significant people. Tsar Alexander, for example, defeated Napoleon, chased him back to Paris. Why was he converted? Well, of course, sovereign grace, and because he was elect from eternity past, but the outworking. How did it happen? One of his friends in the Russian court was converted, and Alexander was so challenged, and he came to seek the same Saviour and found the same God. Wonderful. Hard to kick against the pricks. Changed lives. No longer scheming, planning, having it in for the enemies. Now having a Christ-like character, a changed person. Sixthly, conscience must have been in there. Putting people who seemingly had done no wrong and presented no threat to people around them, imprisoning them, punishing them, making them uncomfortable, yet seeing them die so courageously, conscience. I wonder if your conscience troubles you, dear friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you not believe someone who has done so much? You don't have to doubt his motives. It's rather like John Newton. Just look at him with the eye of faith, with the mind's eye on Calvary's cross. What love, what sacrifice, what purpose. No wonder in the Song of Solomon, what a wonderful book that is. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, and so it is. What a saviour. Hallelujah. Well, we can continue. Conscience must have been increasingly difficult for him to kick against the pricks. But seventhly and finally, what did it? As we say in these days, what did it for Saul? It was he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John Newton wrote. Stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree. In my testimony, we used to be taught, I can't remember when I didn't know, we had some very, very dear Sunday school teachers. It was the generation of those who lost brothers and perhaps young husbands in the First World War in the trenches. What did those dear ladies do? I knew three of them. They ran the Sunday school at Melbourne Hall in Leicester. One ran the beginners, one taught in the beginners, and one led the primary department. They gave their lives to the Lord, the like of which we rarely see these days. Or they went on the mission field. Wonderful purposes of God in these things. But we were learnt, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. What's that mean, almost too wonderful to be? Well, it is too wonderful. That's what the hymn writer's struggling with. It is too wonderful to think that Christ should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. But it happened, so it can't be too wonderful. It must be almost too wonderful. And it's wonderful to see that tension in the writer of that hymn. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, but it's true. God's own Son did come from heaven, and he did die to save a child like me. But here's a verse that I remember, again, a special verse to me. I sometimes think about his cross and close my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. When I read, my dear brother, that if I was the only one, the chief of sinners, the only one, would Christ still have come and would he still have suffered and died just for me, the only one? Well, we can talk about that afterwards. I believe he would. You may think that is too wonderful to be, but it shows a wonderful depth of love. How can you look at that? How can you be confronted by that and remain hard, defiant, unbelieving, questioning, or uncertain? Confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, dear friend, if you haven't been confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, please be prepared, because he works wonderfully and powerfully. Mr. Spurgeon has a marvellous sermon, and we must close, and it is on thunderous awakenings. John Newton had a thunderous awakening, and it's on gentle drawings. He drew me, and I followed on. Some people are drawn. Perhaps it was a sight of the Saviour. Perhaps it is something about his love. Something about him just draws us by the Spirit, drawn with the cords of love. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. thunderous awakenings and gentle drawings, a marvelous sermon and our testimony maybe, but you may be in for a thunderous awakening, dear friend, as was Saul on that road. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Goodness me. I don't think I'm capable of imagining what must have gone through Saul when he heard those words. But when he heard the next words, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, I imagine his head started nodding. Who art thou, Lord? Yes, indeed, it is very hard to kick against the pricks. And immediately he asked the question that it might take us 10, 20, 30 years of walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ to ask. Saul asked it immediately, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If that's not an expression of complete, unconditional surrender to the love and the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's difficult to know what is. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Confronted. It was Thomas's experience, wasn't it? Unless I put my fingers in the print of the nails and put my fist in the side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus came, the disciples gathered together, and Thomas with them. Thomas, come here. Behold my hands. Thomas didn't have to come near. Just fell to his knees, my Lord and my God, confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't been confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, you must be, and our prayer will be that you will be soon. Long-suffering shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prepared to see those of his own. We heard very movingly about such joining to the Lord Jesus Christ at the communion table. The Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to see those for whom he suffered and died treated abominably by this Saul. Why didn't he intervene and do something? Because he was demonstrating long-suffering. He saw Stephen being stoned and a smug Saul looking after the clothing. Why didn't he intervene? Because he is long-suffering. Why did he wait until Saul was on the road to Damascus, having already got the letters from the high priests? Because he is long-suffering. We can understand, can't we, what the scripture means. The long suffering of God is salvation. If it wasn't for you, dear friend, or you don't feel it, I'm sure you will come to see it, but we see it with Saul. And may it be with you too, that we can say the long suffering of God is salvation. It is hard to kick against the pricks. It is hard to deny the experience of those who we respect and love and whose lives have been changed. It is hard to go through all the reasons to believe and still hold out. But the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But I wonder, as I finish, if I can gently say, as you've been singing hymns, and perhaps you encourage others to sing hymns, as you've been thinking and as you have opportunity, will it be that you will have to say to someone, it is hard to kick against the pricks. Don't continue. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to help you, to open your eyes, to open your hearts, to show you the truth, to show you the Saviour, to show you yourself. Now, I did look for this hymn in your hymn books and I couldn't find it, so apologies if it's there and I've missed it. But this is a Charles Wesley hymn, and I know perhaps there are not so many Charles Wesley hymns in certain hymn books as there are in others, but this is a Charles Wesley hymn and it is quite wonderful, I think. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus pleads and loves me still. These are most amazing words, aren't they? Why to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. And then words of confession for the final hymn. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Now incline me to repent, let me now my fall lament, now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. And may that be all our testimonies for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord our God, how we do thank thee for our dear Saviour. We thank thee that we can most assuredly say of him, he is my beloved and he is my friend. He loved me and gave himself for me. And oh Lord, what a thing is this that I withstood him so long. Lord, may we not withstand the Lord Jesus Christ for longer. Humble us by thy Spirit. Bring us to our senses. Bring us to the Saviour. And if we have only lightly loved and lightly followed, O Lord, deepen our desire to be more and more those whom the Lord Jesus Christ died that we should be, that we should be worthy of naming his name, and that we should be more worthy of representing him in this dark and in this dreadful world. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Do forgive us our sins. And we do thank thee that we have had opportunity, that thou hast afforded us this privilege of spending time together considering thyself, the long suffering of God is salvation. Amen indeed. And how we thank thee that we have been able to consider the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ so evidently manifest to that chief of sinners, and surely we would say the chief of sinners too. Hear us then, O God, dismiss us with thy blessing. Continue to help us to live as we should and to love as we ought. And we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to see.